Well, for anyone who might not have been here last Wednesday, we're using our midweek meetings in August to think about a variety of issues which touch the lives of believers in different ways. And last week we used Paul's letter to the church in Philippi to think about coping with anxiety. That being anxious about different things is a reality for all believers, whoever we are, whatever we do, whatever stage of life we are at in faith, being anxious is a reality for us all. Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew it keenly for himself, and Paul is aware of that fact in the lives of others also. And conscious of these realities, do we remember, Paul wonderfully gives the believer the antidote for anxiety. Paul tells the Christian church to besiege God the Saviour with prayer. Paul tells Christians to take to the Lord every single matter that bothers us, troubles us, grinds us down. Nothing is to be left off the table before the Lord. And as we besiege his royal throne room of grace in all eternity, how are we to do it? Do we remember? We are to do it in a spirit of humility and with contrition, but demonstrating at the same time our deep gratitude for what the Saviour has done. And as we settle down this evening, so we move from Scripture's teaching about anxiety, and we begin to consider those moments when we are feeling hopeless. How do we cope with hopelessness? You know, those feelings of despair as we've listened to the radio, watched our televisions, or opened up a notification on our mobile phone showing us how much hatred there is in certain sections of our communities. Or what about those days when we've not long received some bad news about our health or our employment? We keep looking at the letter in our hands. We keep rereading that email on the screen. We understand the words, okay, but it's not really sinking in, is it? Instead, we are acutely aware inside ourselves of this rising despondency as we wonder how we'll tell our loved ones and friends all about it. Or how about that moment, coming closer to home now, when we've just knocked over a hot cup of tea on that pile of ironing that we've just finished, that the dog is eating part of the skirting board, the children have overfed the fish and they're yelling, that the house is in total uproar. Wherever we look, it's disastrous and chaotic, and we feel within ourselves emotionally ragged, worn out, run down, tearful even. Nothing is going right for us. Whatever we try to do, it goes wrong, or we get criticised for it. And our sadness and our sorrow, it points to that moment of hopelessness. There seems to be no way out for us in this difficult situation. So, how do we cope with hopelessness? Well, to begin addressing this question, let's open our Bibles and find the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. That's it. Help each other out. That's good. It's true, isn't it? Phone a friend. Ask the audience. If we were all using a church Bible, I could give the page number, but I'm conscious that we don't all have the church Bible with us, so that's why. Hopefully, table of contents at the front, that kind of thing. Okay, so having found Habakkuk, I'm conscious that we might not have read this portion of God's Word for a while. And so to help us understand what Habakkuk does when everything around him seems to be hopeless, we're going to slow right down. We're going to tuck into the background, and it's going to be some time before you hear me say the words, and so comes heading one. So be warned, there's going to be quite a long pause before we get to heading one, all right? So leaning on ancient history, 2 Kings chapter 23 tells us that after King Josiah attempted to spiritually and morally restore the southern kingdom of Judah, while his heart was exactly in the right place for the Lord, the word of God tells us that the Lord was never going to pass over the sins of a former king, a king called Manasseh. In 2 Kings chapter 23, the Lord promises, it's so solemn, the Lord promises to remove Judah from his sight, just as he did with the northern kingdom Israel back in 722 BC. And as 2 Kings chapter 23 goes on, we learn that King Josiah of Judah dies during a battle with Egypt. So that king who was trying to point Judah in the right direction dies on the battlefield. With Josiah gone, the people of Judah install one of Josiah's sons as king. Makes sense, it's a logical move. However, after only 3 months, Pharaoh effectively arrests Jehoahaz, and he replaces him with his brother and renames that brother Jehoiakim. And as we keep our height over Judah at that time, what do we take in? What does our survey show us? Well, the Bible record shows us that Judah is under the thumb of a foreign power. Judah, therefore, is now paying extra taxes to that foreign power. And worse still, Judah's current king, King Jehoiakim, continues to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And as Habakkuk's oracle, or rendering that word slightly differently, as Habakkuk's, and I like this, as Habakkuk's burden begins to be shared at the start of chapter 1, we find Habakkuk in a state of great frustration before the Lord. From Habakkuk's perspective, it seems that the Lord is not listening to Habakkuk's prayers regarding the nation. As far as Habakkuk can tell, as he looks on at the land around him and the people and the leaders in particular, there's violence on every side. The law seems to be paralyzed, and justice, fairness, equity, well, it seems to be non-existent. However, God's thoughts and ways are far above fallen creatures like us. And this truth is proved when the Lord answers Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verses 5 to 11. In these verses, not only does the Lord assure Habakkuk that his prayers most certainly have been heard, the Lord confirms that he will judge Judah for its sins. However, the surprise is that that judgment won't be, in air quotes, an in-house thing. No. Instead, and in time, the justice that Habakkuk longs for will be dispensed by the nation of Babylon. Yeah, Babylon. And if we look down at our Bibles at chapter 1 and verses 5 to 7, we can see the Lord making this promise. Please follow with me as I read. So Habakkuk makes his first complaint, and then at verse 5, the Lord begins his first answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, take it in, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, all that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Now, on hearing this news, between verses 12 and 17 of chapter 1, Habakkuk expresses his surprise to the Lord. Habakkuk cannot understand why the Lord is promising to use a pagan nation to judge Judah. Of all places, Lord. But in response to Habakkuk's second complaint, the Lord is clear. The shock of Babylon's invasion is permitted for divine purposes, in that as the Lord purges sin from the land, when all seems to be at its darkest, then the faith of the little remnant will be shining at its brightest for the Lord. That's something for us to think about, the little remnant. When God's people are rock bottom,
our faith can then be scaling new heights as we lean on the Lord, as we take those petitions and prayers to him with humbleness and with gratitude. Chapter 2 and end of verse 4, can we see it there? Despite the pain coming to the land of Judah, the remnant will stand fast for the Lord, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And you know, even if Habakkuk can't get his mind around what God is going to allow the Chaldeans to do in the land of Judah, perhaps the further surprise is that Babylon won't go on getting away with it either. Just like Judah, the nation of Babylon will also be judged for its evil and wicked ways. And in the rest of chapter 2, I mean, the Lord could not be clearer with the nation of Babylon. In the rest of chapter 2, the Lord lays it out. The Lord warns Babylon that its sins are ripening, and Babylon also is marked for divine justice. There will come a day when, and if we were to read the text, we'd see these subject matters covered off. There will come a day when Babylon's thieving, Babylon's greed, Babylon's violence, her drunkenness and her idolatry will be dealt with. At chapter 2 verse 16, for example, the Lord declares to Babylon, can you see that there in your Bibles, chapter 2 verse 16? You will, Babylon, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you. All the, and as we get behind the language here, all the humiliating things you have done to those nations around you, the ways in which you have subjugated those people, embarrassed them, put them into the ground, that day is coming around to you, Babylon. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. And as we reflect on God's promises to Babylon, well, no wonder chapter 2 ends as it does. Between verses 18 and 19, Habakkuk is reflecting out loud about the folly of men, women and young people putting their trust in created things rather than in the Creator. And Habakkuk asks the question, why do you put your trust in something that's made from stone? I mean, why would you? Why would you put your trust in something made from wood? Wood and stone, precious metals even, bedecked with wonderful jewels. These things are silent, aren't they? They cannot see, they cannot speak, they cannot hear. Why waste your time with created things? Worship the Creator is really what Habakkuk is saying. And as Habakkuk compares and contrasts dead, inanimate objects with the one true and living God, at verse 20 of chapter 2, he says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And there's something in that for all of us, isn't there? 600 years, give or take, before the Lord Jesus Christ, when Habakkuk's message came to pass, us in Welland Village, 2,000 years after the cross of the Lord Jesus, there's something in God's word here for us. What do we mean? Well, God, the only living God, he deserves our reverence and respect, doesn't he? Surely. Illustrating this a little bit for us, early this morning I saw a thrush land in the front garden, and this thrush did not look well, and it was clear to me that it was struggling. And when I went over to it, it went completely still, stock still, and it looked to me as if it was holding its breath and just staring, absolutely motionless. The thrush instinctively knew that it was being watched, approached by something far greater than itself. That makes sense? And this then has to be true for us and God. But all too often, the church can forget this.
the church does forget this, the majesty and the holiness and the purity and the greatness of the one who made the universe, who is bigger than the universe, who fills the universe. We forget, don't we? Yes, the Lord God most assuredly is Abba Father, and praise God for that love and for that compassion, for that tenderness. You know that slightly longer word, that condescension that we enjoy as he stoops down to us. Yes, God is Abba Father, but equally, we must never forget that the living Lord God deserves our humility. He deserves our reverence for all that he has done for us and for all things that he will accomplish in this world. What else might we say? Well, in response to the Lord at chapter 3, Habakkuk is just that. Habakkuk is chaste. Habakkuk is humble. And in this mode, in chapter 3, Habakkuk offers a prayer, or perhaps a song of worship to the Lord. And as Habakkuk's heart is melted and overwhelmed by the glory of God and what God is promising, chapter 3, verse 16 sums up Habakkuk's position before God. Can you see it there? As Habakkuk reflects on what the Lord has promised with regards to Judah, with regards to Babylon, Habakkuk says, as he reflects on the Lord's sovereignty, at verse 16 of chapter 3, I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. I'm overwhelmed, Lord, by everything that you have said to me and are showing me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Even though Habakkuk feels a great sense of hopelessness as he considers Babylon's violent invasion of Judah, Habakkuk states that there is hope for those who choose to remain faithful to the Lord. And with all of that said now, after that extended introduction, we now come to our first point. Heading one, and both points are relatively short. Heading one, in bad times, God's servant rejoices. In bad times, God's servant rejoices. How can we back this up? Please look at chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So as we take in the language of verse 17, Habakkuk is considering the future, and as he does, Habakkuk describes what Judah will look like when the Lord's judgments begin to land. When Babylon is allowed to go to work, Judah will become desolate. Judah becomes barren. Things central to life in the land start to be extinguished. They cease to exist. And naturally speaking, this is devastating news. This is the consequence of war and upheaval. Reflecting on this a little bit, as we think about those things so critical to life being taken away, things central to life shutting down, as we pause and consider this, while many of us have never experienced outright or long-term food shortages, for some of us who were children in World War II, some of us with memories from the mission field, and for all of us who had to go shopping, do you remember sort of 3-4 years ago during that first wave of COVID-19? Yeah, back in 2020, we all know, we've glimpsed a failing food chain, haven't we? And I certainly remember 4 years ago feeling really unsettled and at times a little bit frightened by what I could see and hear going on around me in the supermarket.
the long queues, the empty shelves, the obvious tension that people had with each other, and me puzzling over what I was going to do with something called a celeriac. Yeah, have you ever seen a celeriac? They're enormous, aren't they? And a bag of frozen onion rings. They were like and a 10 kilogram bag of rice. You know, that was like the chief trophy in my trolley. Yeah, this huge celeriac rolling around. You know, these things, shortages like that, they are a fantastic mystery, aren't they? To our first world eyes of expectation and give it to me on demand. I want it now, if not yesterday. And yet, even as the fundamental elements that give a nation its life are breaking down, at verse 18 there is this astonishing surprise in the text. At verse 18, Habakkuk says that even though the nation's situation is utterly hopeless, he will be. And that really challenges me. Because it's not a maybe, it's not if I feel like it or a might. I will be. I will rejoice in God my Saviour. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How can Habakkuk do this? How can Habakkuk describe a land effectively with no life in it and then say, I will rejoice, or I will exult in Yahweh, I will take joy in the God of my salvation? Well, I think that God's servant can do this because even though the situation around him is utterly hopeless, the Lord's servant disciplines himself and he remembers who it is who is looking after him. And this frame of mind finds a helpful anchor in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. You don't have to turn to it. I can read those verses for us. As the writer to the Hebrews considers the uncertainty of life and the temporary nature of the universe, he also acknowledges the unchangeable, immovable nature of God. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. You commanded it by the power of your word, and it was so." All those wonderful equations that some of us know about and teach. All these things became revealed in the universe. It's wonderful, isn't it? The heavens are the work of your hands. However, says the writer, they will, those enormous things that we can't measure in space, and the great things of this world, they will perish. The writer is clear on that. But as for you, Lord God, you remain immovable. Habakkuk rejoices in the knowledge that while present circumstances and the future, it appears to be hopeless, the Lord doesn't change. The covenant, do you remember? The covenant he cut with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, it still stands. God is Habakkuk's Saviour, Habakkuk's confidence in the face of hopelessness. And his confidence, Habakkuk's confidence, takes us into our last heading for this evening. Heading 2, the Lord strengthens and assures his faithful servant. The Lord strengthens and assures his faithful servant. Look at the first two parts with me, please, of verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So as Habakkuk's prayer comes to an end, two things become clear in the life of God's servant. First, rather than trusting in what man trusts in, so rather than trusting in what can be seen and touched, so rather than trusting the fig tree, the olive tree, the fields of wheat and the flocks, rather than trusting those things, we see Habakkuk praising God for giving him all the strength that he needs. Said another way, Habakkuk knows that his strength is reliably found, daily found, in the one he names God the Lord. We see that title there at the start of verse 19. Habakkuk knows by faith that strength is found in the one who makes the figs. I mean, when we say that out loud, it seems obvious, doesn't it? But we still need to share it and remind ourselves of the fact. He doesn't trust in the fecundity, the fertility of the land. He trusts in the one who has made the land. He trusts the one who's made the figs, who's made the grapevine, who's designed the olive tree and given it its bounty and its fruit. He believes in the one. He trusts in the one who fills the fields with crops and who gives the flocks also and the herds. We say again, Habakkuk worships the Creator. He does not worship created things. And as Habakkuk confesses God the Lord as his strength, so a second wonderful truth emerges for us. As he confesses God the Lord as his strength, he can say without hesitation that God the Lord, and I love this and I hope you will do too, that God the Lord makes his feet like what? Like a deer. It's a poetic way of saying that by living for the Lord, by trusting in the Lord's servant knows a, and as we think about a deer, he knows a spiritual poise. He's got a spiritual balance, and there's a steadiness there. That steadiness, that poise, and that balance that the deer exercises as the deer skips across the high points and the low points of hill, mountain, and valley. It's beautiful imagery, isn't it? Well, as we get ready for prayer, how do we start to bring this all together and wrap it up? Well, at the beginning of our message, we stated that Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19 would help us how to consider a response to feelings of hopelessness. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. How we might deal with feelings of hopelessness. And from our brief overview, we learned that those feelings of hopelessness in Habakkuk, they centered on a really grim reality. God using Babylon to judge Judah for its national disobedience. And in lots of ways, I think we see this in our own day too, don't we? In that as our nation goes on refusing to repent and turn back to God in Christ, so we see in the UK those just judgments of God unfolding. I mean, there is so many examples of this. We've got the ongoing rod of COVID-19. We've got the state of the nation's finances. We've got the perplexities of Westminster and the puzzle that that place is. We've got the proximity of war. There's the failure to protect the most vulnerable in society. There's the rise, the strident rise of the liberal church. It all amounts to just judgments from God. Hearts are daily hardened. The living Lord God is giving this nation what it wants. We want life without you. You may have it and see how you get on. And yet, even as we sense great hopelessness in everything that we take in around us in lots of ways, as we look at the nation, indeed, even as we consider our own lives too, Habakkuk says plainly that he can rejoice in the Lord. God the Lord is his strength. And as we take in Habakkuk's short-footed walk of faith, despite the graphic failure all around him, so our minds are now hopefully taken to the sure-footed walk of another faithful servant, the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 15 and verse 20, we read these words, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him. They took the purple cloak from him and they put his own clothes on him. And they led him out." That's the key bit here. "And they led him out to crucify him. And while estimations vary, we can say at the very least that Jesus carried that crossbeam for several hundred meters before four Roman soldiers, as we know from the gospel records, then go to work on him and crucify him. And as Jesus walked towards Calvary, we can say that Jesus's view was not so different to Habakkuk's. Spiritually and literally, the fig tree had withered. The flock was scattered. The hour of darkness was at hand. And yet, despite the national and local failure that surrounded Jesus at that time, despite the great sense of hopelessness that seemed to fill everything on that day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus remembered that God the Lord was his strength. Jesus scorned the shame of the cross so that fallen creatures like us might know a sure-footed walk all the way to heaven. How do we overcome feelings of hopelessness, either national or personal? We are told by God's word to spend time rejoicing in the God of our salvation, trusting that God the Saviour will show us, like a deer, the pathway we are to take. Amen. Amen. Amen.